If you have your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. So we're working our way through the book of Galatians here this fall. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 8 through 20. We're going to look through the end of the chapter, but just verses 8 through 20 to start with. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 8, page 974 if you're reading it out of the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, Paul says to them, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open your word to us now. As we have it before us and we have this time set aside, we need to hear from you. Father, you have given us such a beautiful church family and such a blessed fellowship here. You've done so many marvelous things. Your kindness to us is evident everywhere we turn. Father, I pray that we would see here this morning in these verses that we can't take it for granted, that you call us to be vigilant, to protect this fellowship by protecting the grace of God and not being tempted to go back to our own strength. Father, teach us this hour, I pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in September, here we are on the last Sunday of September, September of 1787, what can my history buffs tell me? What was the significance of September 1887? The Constitutional Convention concluded in 1787 in Independence Hall, the old Pennsylvania State House. The delegates were coming out of the hall for the last time, and one of the delegates, 87-year-old Benjamin Franklin, was one of the delegates, and as he walked out, the story goes that a woman named Eliza Powell saw him and shouted from the crowd, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" And what did Franklin say? A republic, if you can keep it. Yep. A republic, if you can keep it. And it seems to me that something similar could be said about the life of a church and its fellowship. What do we have here? What kind of group is this here in this room? 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul compares the church to a family. Are we a family here at Bethel? Yes, if we can keep it. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul compares the church to a body. Each part of that body playing its part. Are we a body here at Bethel? Yes, if we can keep it. Because you see, just like the federal republic that the framers of the U.S. Constitution created, this fellowship that we live in here today is not automatic. It must be looked after. In fact, we see in the scriptures that this fellowship is indeed fragile. In the scripture reading earlier from Revelation 2, we see that the church in Ephesus was in danger of being snuffed out because they had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten the grace of God. They had turned away. They had abandoned, the way Paul says to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, you read that letter, and the reason he wrote that letter was in large part because they were fighting and arguing so badly that they were on the verge of flying apart at the seams. and the quarrels and the personality conflicts between two women in the church at Philippi were so bad that what did Paul have to do? He had to call them out in the pages of Scripture itself. He says in Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree together in the Lord. It makes me wonder, how bad was that fight where the Apostle Paul had to write Holy Scripture to tell them to settle down? How bad was that fight that it wound up being immortalized in Scripture for 2,000 years? The fact is, and if you're following along the outline, we cannot take our church fellowship for granted. We cannot take our church fellowship for granted. I believe that God has richly blessed us here at Bethel. There is a real and growing sense that this is a family. We're a body that loves one another, that looks out for one another, that enjoys one another. Sunday mornings before church starts is one of the best times of the week. But I also believe, from the clear teaching of Scripture and also from years of life and labor in a local church ministry, it really is true that at any given time, any given church is 6 months away from a church split. It really is true. I am not being overdramatic to say to you that it is entirely possible that by March 29th, 2020, this church congregation could be reduced to a fraction of what it is today. In our reputation and ministries in Sykesville in tatters. And in 6 months, the people that you love dearly, that you look forward to seeing here today, will be people that you will duck down the other aisle at Walmart to avoid running into. It can happen. And for us to say that it can't is foolish. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know the kind of pain and heartbreak that I'm talking about because you've been there. You know the kind of devastation and shame that can come out of a church that fights one another to the point where it splits up. And you might be saying to yourself right now, no, not here. No way. Can't happen here. This church is different. We cling to God's word. We feed on good, solid teaching and doctrine. We can't fall apart like that. But you look at our text this morning. A church that the Apostle Paul himself planted started fighting so bad that they wanted to kick him out. If that church was not immune to bitterness, divisions, and broken relationships, then what hope do we have? We had better not think to ourselves that it can't happen here. The Apostle Paul planted churches that split away from him. You hear his anxiety in these verses. You hear him say in verse 16, how have I become your enemy? I mean, all of Paul's clear and powerful and authoritative teaching to this point gives way to just a heartbroken man. I'm afraid, he says in verse 11, I'm afraid of all the time that I've put in, everything I've done for you has been a waste. I feel like I've labored in vain. Verse 20, he's like, I'm bewildered. I'm perplexed. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. How did this happen? Paul is heartbroken. If this could happen to a church planted and taught and discipled and preached to by Paul the Apostle himself, we can't be arrogant about our ability to stand, can we? So what was going on in the church in Galatia? What was going on in these churches that had caused such a change? Remember, Paul was writing this letter because they had abandoned their faith in Jesus alone and begun to believe that they could win approval from God by their own good works. That it wasn't just enough to believe the promise that God made to save them through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They also had to obey the Ten Commandments and observe the kosher food laws and become circumcised as Jews so that they could earn their salvation. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 8 through 10. If you look in the text, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not gods. But now that you've come to know God or be known by him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You're going back to the Jewish calendar and you have to observe all these holidays in order to be holy. He says, he's agonizing. You're embracing all this works righteousness instead of the grace of God alone. And that works righteousness, that legalism, that making something good into something essential, he says, it's killing your fellowship with me and eventually killing that fellowship with each other. And that temptation to make it all about what we do and we be good enough by our own actions, that happens with Christians. That happens in churches. That legalism, that keeping the rules, usually comes at the end of a sentence that starts, "You're a bad Christian if you blank." Right? That's a clue to where that legalism, that works righteousness. You're a bad Christian if you, how do people fill that in? You're a bad Christian if you go to movies. Right? You're a bad Christian if you wear a beard. That's what I've heard, right? And you have too. You're a bad Christian if you go dancing. You're a bad Christian if you take a drink. You're a bad Christian if you've been divorced. Right? You've seen it. You've heard it. And it all is about your works. It's all about what you do. Are you good enough to be a Christian? And the other side of it is, well, you're a good Christian if you fill in the blank. You see the same thing on the other side. Because a good Christian gets up every day for personal devotions. A good Christian only reads the King James Version. A good Christian never misses church. A good Christian only watches Fox News. A good Christian can find any reference in their Bible in 5 seconds or less. You see, it's all that same thing. It's all the same. You determine if you're a good Christian or a bad Christian based on what you do or don't do. Now, those are the blatant ones. That's the big E on the eye chart. That's the ones that it's easy for people to see. But there are more subtle ways that legalism can sneak into our lives, ways that we drift away from resting in the grace of God and try to earn God's favor instead. But if left unchecked, those small, subtle, little, reasonable rules that we put on ourselves, and here's the point, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, next time. Legalism is when you take something that's good and you make it essential. It's good to have devotions every morning. It's absolutely a good thing to get up and start your day with God. But when you say that's the essential, you can't be a Christian, you're not a Christian if you don't do that, or if you miss a day, that's legalism. It's taking something good and making it essential. And it slips in. It's easy for that to happen. We take good things and we turn them into something essential. And when you do that, it starts off small, but it begins to grow. And eventually, when that happens in a church, it dies. A fellowship will die when that legalism starts taking over. So here's the question. How do we know? How do we guard against that? What do we do? And what I want to see in this passage, that our only defense against church-splitting legalism is fellowship grounded in the grace of God. Our only defense against church-splitting legalism is fellowship grounded in the grace of God. How do we find it? How do we find that grace? Or how do we identify that legalism? Who knows how Sykesville started out? What kind of town was Sykesville? Come on. Coal mines. How can you forget, right? Cascade, was it the Cascade Mine just down here? The main shaft just outside of town? Now, how did the coal miners, it's a dangerous job, deep shaft mining to this day. One of the dangers down in those shafts was what? Carbon monoxide gas. It would settle down at the bottom of the shafts and you can't smell it, you can't see it, you can't sense it until you die. And so what would they do? What would the miners take with them? Take canaries, take little birds in a cage, because their systems would get overwhelmed by the carbon monoxide first. If the canary died, that's how they knew get out, because there's carbon monoxide. That's where we get our phrase. Have you ever heard the phrase canary in the coal mine? Like an early warning system? That was their early warning system. I believe that there are at least three, if you will, canaries in this passage. Three indications that legalism is creeping into a church. Beginning to seep in. And when we see these early warning signs in our fellowship, it's a signal to run back to the grace of God. The first warning sign that church-splitting legalism is creeping into our fellowship is in verses 12 through 15. And it's the death of compassion. The death of compassion. Verses 12 through 15, Paul says, it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel. And though my condition was a trial, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, we don't know what Paul's bodily ailment was for sure here. Some say that it was directly related to his weak eyes. Some say that he had some kind of illness like malaria. Some say it was his scarred and battered and broken physical appearance from so many beatings and torturings. In Acts 14, in southern Galatia, he had been stoned and left for dead. So he looked horrible. And he had all kinds of physical ailments as a result of all of the sufferings that he had for the sake of the gospel. But when Paul looks back on his first meeting with the churches in Galatia, what he remembers is how compassionate they were to him. They didn't shun him. They didn't kind of like avoid him because he looked weak or because he looked unsettling. They treated him, he says, like an angel. They loved him the way they would love Jesus himself. He says they were even willing to tear out their own eyes and give them to him so that he'd be able to see. That's how much they loved him. But now, he says, what happened to your blessedness? What happened to that blessing? All that compassion that once had characterized them, what happened? It was gone. They didn't love like that anymore. The legalism that was poisoning them had killed their compassion. This is what happens when legalism begins to poison a church. Legalism says, you pay for your own weaknesses. Legalism says, you pay for your own weaknesses. You made your bed, you lie in it. It says, that's what you get for disobeying God. You screwed your life up somewhere along the line. That's why you're suffering the way you are. That's just too bad for you. That's legalism. It drains compassion out of your heart. And when we see that attitude begin to pervade our hearts, and we see that attitude begin to characterize our church life, that's a sign that our church family is in danger of breaking up, the death of compassion. When legalism takes hold in a church, compassion dies. You pay for your own weaknesses, your own failures. But grace says, my strength for your weakness. Grace says, my strength for your weakness. Before their legalism took hold, what did the Galatians want to do? Tear out their own eyes and give them. They were willing to trade their sight for Paul's blindness. Paul, I will go blind if it means you can see again. That's what it means to run back to grace in our fellowship. To look at the weaknesses that we each struggle with and say, let me help you. Let me enter into your weakness. Let me help you carry that burden. Let me join you in that mess, even if it means I get messy with you. I will trade my comfort for your distress. I'll move out of my place of ease and security and take on your hardship and uncertainty. That is a church that loves the way Jesus does. And if we see that kind of compassion beginning to suffer, it's a warning sign that legalism is sleeping in and it's seeping in, and we have to fly back to the grace of God. The second warning sign that we see here in this passage is in verses 16 through 20, and it's the death of unity. The death of compassion, secondly, the death of unity. Galatians, starting in verse 16, he says, have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want you to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul looks back in the past and sees how much the Galatians loved him, caring for him and cherishing him as if he were Jesus himself, and now he's their enemy. He sees that the false teachers are carrying out a classic strategy with the Galatians that we still see today in some religious circles. Look at verse 17 again. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. Do you see what's going on there? You see, this is another sign that the fellowship of a church is in danger of breaking up, because legalism creates an atmosphere of us against them. Legalism creates an atmosphere of us against them. Tom Rainer is a church planter and a pastor, and he put out a survey on Twitter a few years ago asking church leaders to share the silliest thing their church has ever fought over. And he compiled them and picked his 25 top silly things church members fight over. Among them were such deep and abiding issues as the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard, whether the clock in the sanctuary should be removed or not, whether or not the church should serve deviled eggs at church dinners, whether or not people should be allowed to wear black t-shirts because black is the color of the devil. I thought it was red, but what do I know? Whether to serve gluten-free bread at communion. Church had a big fight over that. And a church that split because one member hid the vacuum cleaner from some of the other members. Hoovergate. Now, it's easy to laugh about that, right? It's easy to say, golly, just get over yourselves and get on with the business of sharing the gospel, right? Just focus on fulfilling the great. Why are you fighting over little things like that? That's just stupid. That is like telling somebody with undiagnosed lung cancer just to quit coughing. Do you see? Because what we see here in our passage is that when you see that us versus them attitude begin to take root in a church, when you see silly, there's no explanation for little fights like this. It's the stupidest thing in the world. But in a church where legalism is beginning to seep in, it's an us versus them. Everything is us versus them. Everything is our side and their side. Paul says, we used to work together in unity. Paul says to the Galatians, we used to be together on the same team. Now I'm your enemy. The false teachers in Galatia, they do this, and you'll see this everywhere. You'll see this. Cult leaders will do this. How does a cult leader get control over their people? They separate them. They pull them aside. And they say, you know, you've got a lot more spiritual discernment than most people. So you could get this secret stuff. And they pull you aside and they make you feel good about yourself. They make much of you so that they can pull you off and separate you and isolate you and have you to themselves so that they would become your leader. Paul says that's what these false teachers are doing. And as these victims move further and further into their works righteousness, they begin to look down on those people in church who aren't as spiritual. You see, legalism creates an us versus them atmosphere. But grace creates an atmosphere of my life for yours. Grace creates an atmosphere of my life for yours. Paul, in verses 18 through 20, what's the image that he uses there? He's like, you're my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is using that image of a mother giving birth, bearing the anguish and pain and labor of bringing forth their faith in Jesus for salvation. Does a mother look at their children in terms of us versus them? Now, granted, toddlers and teenagers can make you feel that way sometimes, that it's us versus them. But Paul says his attitude towards the Galatians is not adversarial. Paul says, I will give myself for you, like a mother does. A mother's like, I will give everything. Mom will give up a night's sleep for that colicky baby and not think twice about it, because that's what moms do. I will give my life for yours. Or like a dad that takes on the extra work and goes without sleep to provide for his family. It's my life for yours, my life for yours. Paul says, Paul says, I'm not using you Galatians to make much of me. I'm not using you so that I can feel better about myself. I am giving my life for yours. Not selfishly using children to make me feel better about myself, that we see all too much of in our world. But instead, it's my life for yours. That is a church that loves the way Jesus loves. And if we see that us versus them mentality beginning to take root, if we begin to look at others not in terms of what we can do for them, but what they can do for us, how can they make much of me? Then it's a warning sign that legalism is seeping in, and it means we have to fly back to the grace of God. Legalism kills compassion in a church and leaves it cold-hearted. Legalism kills unity in a church and creates an us versus them mentality. And the third thing we see is that legalism means the death of freedom. The death of freedom. Verses 21 and 22 of Galatians, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." In the last 10 verses of the chapter, Paul uses the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Hagar was one of his slaves. And he illustrates that story to show the difference between slavery to the law and freedom in God's promise. Back in Genesis, you'll remember we read the story that God promised Abraham he would have a son that would bless every family on the earth. And so Abraham, he's, "I'm too old to have a kid. Sarah's too old to have a kid." So he gets his slave Hagar and he has a child by her, trying to fulfill the promise on his own terms. It's in Genesis 16 and 17. And Paul says here in this passage, Ishmael, that baby, was what he called the child of slavery, born of a slave woman. But then God did keep his promise to Abraham. And when his wife Sarah gave birth to their son, Isaac, called the child of promise. So you have the child of promise and the child of slavery. Throughout their lives, what you see, Ishmael and Isaac never got along. Their descendants fought for centuries. Throughout the Old Testament, the Ishmaelites were a constant source of animosity and persecution for Israel. That's what Paul is driving at here when he says in verse 29. Look at verse 29 there. It says, "He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit." So also it is now. He says, look, you're right now, your legalism, you're putting yourself under slavery like you were a child of slavery. You're not. You're a child of the promise. The grace of God in Jesus Christ means you're a child of the promise. You're voluntarily putting yourself back under that slavery as if you were a child of slavery. And he uses this example to show that legalism binds you in slavery over what you shouldn't do. Legalism binds you in slavery over what you shouldn't do. When that spirit of legalism begins seeping in, one of the first things you do, you start second-guessing every decision you make. You start thinking to yourself, I better not ask that question. It's just going to set so-and-so off if I say this. And so you start second-guessing what you can say and not say in church. Or you say, wow, God's really been leading me into this new idea for ministry. I think that this ministry is something God wants me to do, but I'm afraid to bring it up in church because they're all just going to yell at me and tell me I'm wrong. Do you see? Or you might say, I've been struggling in my life with this depression, but if anybody at church finds out, they're just going to tell me I don't have enough faith. They're just going to tell me it's my fault. They're just going to tell me to snap out of it. I can't tell anybody what I'm going through. Do you see what happens? How legalism binds you in slavery over what you shouldn't do? You have a neighbor. It's like, man, she's been talking about coming to church, and I've been sharing the gospel with her, but I don't want to bring her because she's got tattoo sleeves, and she's got gauges in her ears, and if I bring her, everybody at church is just going to look down on her and complain about her, and they can't handle somebody that looks like that. I don't want to bring her. Do you see what's happening? That's what happens when legalism seeps into a church. It binds you in slavery over what you shouldn't do. Oh, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't say that. A church that drives its people through guilt. A church that begins driving its people to feel guilty that they're not doing enough, and you should be doing this and you should be doing that, and shame on you if you're not. That's a church where legalism is beginning to seep in. It's a church that creates an atmosphere of fear and silence and hiding. Church becomes a drudgery. Worship becomes an exercise in putting in the right appearances to look like a good Christian. It kills initiative. It deadens your excitement for spiritual things. It smothers your joy. A church that is suffering under a spirit of legalism is a church where there's not a lot of laughter, is there? Nothing to laugh about in church. No joy left. And you know, it's no coincidence. What was Abraham and Sarah's son's name? What does Isaac mean? Laughter. I don't think that's a coincidence. Because while legalism binds you in slavery to what you shouldn't do, grace frees you in joy to do what God leads you to do. Children of promise, there's laughter. You can be free to laugh in church. You can be free to enjoy one another. The spirit of legalism, of slavery, says, no, you can't do that. But the grace of God in Christ Jesus says you are free. You are free. Paul says, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. A church that is grounded in the grace of God and Jesus Christ is the freest place in the world. Not freedom to sin. Not freedom to just let go in sinfulness, but freedom to live in Christ. Free to step out in obedience to God's call to serve our neighbors. Free to open up our brokenness to one another. Free to love people that the world says we shouldn't love. Free to speak the truth in love to one another. Paul says, next time we see in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Jesus did not die on the cross to cast you under the chains of legalism. He did not suffer so that you would have to suffer the rest of your life under the lash of guilt and shame and keeping all the rules. He died to set you free from all of that. So let's make it our aim, beloved, to live like that here. To live like that in this fellowship. Our only defense against church-splitting legalism is fellowship grounded in the grace of God. That grace was purchased for us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He did not look down on you and say, you made your bed, now lie in it. He didn't look down on you and say, your rebellion, your sin, your wickedness against my holiness, you got to suffer for it. He didn't do that, did he? Instead, he is the one whose compassion compelled him to give up his purity and take on your filth. He tore away his own holiness and gave it to you so that you could live forever in him. He saw that you had been cast out from God's holy presence by your sin. It really was the ultimate us versus them, me versus them, the holiness of God and our wickedness separating us from him by a chasm that could not be bridged. But did Jesus look at us as an us versus them? What did he do? He became us. He came, was born, as Paul says, born by woman under the law so that we could be freed from the law. He came to you in your isolation and your separation from God, and he said, my life for yours. And he became sin for you, suffering the agony of a lingering death under the holy wrath of God so that you could be reconciled to him forever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of bondage you're under this morning. It doesn't matter what kind of sin or rebellion has stained your past. It doesn't matter how broken you are or how deeply you have offended his holiness. Jesus Christ died to reconcile you to God. He never broke the law of God even once, yet he suffered as a lawbreaker. And died as a criminal so that you could be free once and for all from the penalty and power of your sin. He was cut off from his Father for your sake so that you could live with him together in holiness. Our only defense against church-splitting legalism is fellowship grounded in the grace of God. And our only defense against the wrath of God over our sin is grounded in the compassionate, sacrificial, freeing work of Jesus Christ. There is no place else to put your hope. There is no one else that can change you from a child of slavery to a child of God in grace. So call on him today and be free in Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the love and the fellowship and the joy and the unity that you've given us here at Bethel. It's a great gift of your kindness and your grace. But Father, help us to see that that unity and that joy and that love and that fellowship lasts only as long as we cling to your grace alone. Father, protect us from that legalism seeping in, for taking those good things and making them into ultimate things, taking those good things and making them necessary for salvation. Father, if it could happen to a church planted by the greatest church planting apostle in history, then there's no reason for us to think it can never happen here. So, Father, I pray that you would put us on guard to love that grace, to love the freedom and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, to love that in our own lives and to love that for one another, so that our compassion would flow freely in the grace of Jesus Christ, so that our unity together and our freedom together, Father, protect us, I pray, so that it would be the grace of God that governs everything that we do, everything that we say. Father, and I pray that if there is someone here that has yet to come to that freedom, is still struggling with all of those rules and doing the right thing and putting up the right appearances, Father, that they would come, that we could talk, that we could pray together, Lord, that we could have that time to see from the scriptures what it means to know for sure that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that we are no longer enslaved to the elementary principles of being good that this world puts on us. Father, thank you for all the good things that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Father, I pray, to cling to that grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.